Good morning once again, everyone. And as Des mentioned earlier, it's time now for our children's program. So Corner Pebble is on the way out with Mr. and Mrs. Boonstra. Oh, anything could happen there. It's a test of assurance, parents. I'm talking more about Simon. Okay, if you'll open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 14. A special welcome if you're visiting with us this morning, if it's your first time. It's great to have you with us, and we hope and pray that your time with us this morning will be a blessing and an encouragement. We believe at Cornerstone that God speaks to us through his word, and I have the inestimable privilege of bringing God's word to us most weeks here as the teaching elder here at Cornerstone. That said, we need to be discerning as we sit before God. As was mentioned before in John chapter 12, we see that great incident of Martha and Mary. If you remember from earlier in Luke's gospel, Martha is rebuked by Jesus as she tried to rebuke her own sister for sitting quietly at Jesus' feet while she was busy serving. And it's good to serve, isn't it? It's an essential part of life. But can I say there's nothing more important than worship. There's nothing more important than sitting quietly at Jesus' feet and listening to him speak to us through his word. And Mary modeled that wonderfully. So I'm going to read from Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 1 through to verse 11, and this is the word of the Lord. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Would you please join with me in prayer? Our Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come and as we sit at your feet now, as Mary did all those years ago, we pray that as Des exhorted us at the start of the service, we'll quieten our hearts again now to hear your voice speaking to us through your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll do that supernatural work of your Spirit, that we would be like the Bereans and weigh carefully what your word says. We wouldn't just believe it because it's being spoken from the front, but that, Lord, we would be active in searching for the truth ourselves. So, Father, be with us all, and especially be with me as I preach your word today, that I would speak the truth in love, that I would model that, Father, and that I would be faithful to you as your ambassador and as your spokesperson. So, Father, we commit this time into your hands and we ask for your blessing, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just before we get into the passage and look at it for this week, I'd like to further clarify something that I said last week in my explanation of what Jesus talks about in chapter 13. If you were here last week, you'll know that my argument was that the whole chapter is not so much about the end of the world in terms of the space-time continuum as it is about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. It was the end of the Old Testament, the end of the Jewish age, and that's huge. In particular, we focused, didn't we? We saw how Jesus' words were in response to the questions of his disciples about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which Jesus accurately predicted would happen, and it did in 70 AD. Now, I don't want to go over all of the details again with you. If you missed the sermon, you can look it up and listen to it online. But there is one particular aspect that I wanted to try and shed further light on, because it's really important. If you have your Bibles open, turn back to Mark chapter 13, and it's what Jesus says in verse 26 when he says this: "At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great glory, with great power and glory." Now, on the surface, it seems like Jesus is referring to his second advent. That is, when he will physically return to earth from heaven just as he left. And that is what the scriptures clearly teach Jesus is one day going to do. So let me be clear about that. There are lots of passages which I could quote in this regard, but one of the clearest is, particularly if you're taking notes, you can look this up later, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 to 10. But that said, I don't think that's what Jesus is referring to here in chapter 13. He's predicting the end of the Jewish age or of the Old Testament. So it's the great transition between the old and the new. What convinces me of that is the parallel passage that we had read to us last week from Daniel chapter 7, which is what Jesus is referencing. After the four beastly kingdoms, which Daniel had a vision of and rightly predicted, Babylon, in which the time he was living, next the Medes and the Persians, in which he also lived through, but then the great empire of Greece, and then finally, probably the greatest empire in the ancient world, no doubt, Rome. At that time, Daniel says, an eternal kingdom will be established. A little rock, he says elsewhere, not made by human hands, will supernaturally grow to become a mountain. Now, that little rock is one of the reasons this church is called Cornerstone, because that's what Jesus is referring to here. He's referring to himself as the little rock, not made by human hands, because he's God, whose kingdom grows into this enormous, cosmic, universal, timeless kingdom. So Mark chapter 14, verse 26 is talking about Mark chapter 13, verse 26 is talking about his enthronement as the king. And as such, his vindication over all of his enemies. Now, I recognize that this is something of a controversial interpretation, but I'm convinced it's what Jesus means for a couple of different reasons. The first is because of what Jesus says in verse 30 of chapter 13. Have a look at it again. He says, a couple of verses later, "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." Now, as I said last week, notice that Jesus says not some, not even most of these things, but all of these things have happened. So he clearly expected all of these things to be fulfilled in the lifetime of the generation of those listening, which in Scripture is about 40 years. Now, that's why the generation that goes through the wilderness or I'm angry with that generation, Jesus says, it's always about a 40-year period. We tend to put it down to a decade now, don't we? You know, you're a millennial. I don't know. What are we up to now? Gen Z or something? Got to start again pretty soon. That's what the word generation always means in Scripture generally. and in the Gospels in particular. It never mentions without some kind of very significant qualification a race of people or something like that. Some have pointed out to me during the week that even excellent Bible teachers, who I really respect, can I just say, like John MacArthur, interpret the term generation as applying to the group of people between those who first heard what Jesus said and then those who are present at the rapture, which, can I just say, is strange. Because John MacArthur is such an excellent model of interpreting Scripture literally. And yet, even here, he spiritualizes the term and gives generation a meaning it actually never has in Scripture. Now, you might think that I'm guilty of having committed the same mistake, because aren't I saying that the event of verse 26 has already occurred? Yes, I have. I have said that, but as I argued last week, linked to Daniel 7:13, the coming which Jesus is referring to in verse 26 is not about his coming back to earth, but about his coming to the Ancient of Days in heaven. That was a real, historical, literal event which was inaugurated at Jesus' ascension, but was finally vindicated with his destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, within that generation. Now, this is such an important point that I want to take just some time in the sermon this morning to prove that this is what Jesus meant. And I'm going to try and do that from three distinct passages. And yes, that does mean, just relax, that the sermon on Mark 14 is going to be a lot shorter, okay? Because I'm going to take up a fair bit of time right now to just bridge between the two passages. Okay, the first passage is actually in Mark chapter 14, and it's starting at verse 61. Please take a look at this with me. Mark 14, verse 61, Caiaphas the high priest says to Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," Jesus said. Now, again, in Greek, that's really significant, because it's literally this: I am. He could have stopped there and he would have answered it sufficiently, because he's saying that just as Moses met the Lord through the burning bush and he said, "I am who I am, tell them that I am sent you," that's what Jesus is saying here. I am. I am the Son of the Blessed One. I am the God that spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. And this is not a stretch, because look at what happens next. "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he said. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. What's Jesus guilty of? Claiming to be God. Claiming to be the Son of Man who sits on the throne of the Ancient of Days, and he says to Caiaphas, "You're going to see it." Then some began to spit at him, they blindfolded him, they struck him with their fists, and they said, "Prophesy!" And the guards took him and beat him. Now, so much can be learnt from this brief, short passage. The first and the most obvious is that clearly Jesus said that Caiaphas was going to see the coming of the Son of Man in his own lifetime, in his generation. And he did. Caiaphas was alive. He was the high priest when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. It wasn't a reference to the end of the world. It was a prediction what was going to happen in his lifetime, in his generation. The second thing we learn is that this statement was so significant that Jesus was crucified because of it. It was blasphemous, because Jesus was claiming to be the Son of Man who rules on God's throne. And Daniel 7 says, and he's worshipped. Not just by the Israelites, but by all the nations on the earth. South Africans, Asians, Tasmanians, Albanians. No one's left out. And 2,000 years later, there is not a landmass on the face of the earth where people don't come together about this time in the week and worship Jesus. That's happened. That's why the high priest tears his clothes and everyone agrees that he is worthy of death. You don't just claim that and get away with it. The third thing to notice is the easiest to overlook. And that is, Jesus is taunted with the challenge to prophesy. Who is spitting on him? Who is striking him? When Jesus was actually, he has just prophesied. He's prophesied about his own enthronement in heaven and his own vindication. Now, once again, people try to spiritualize away what Jesus is saying here. But the question we're left with is this. Did what Jesus say to Caiaphas take place? Is he reigning as the king in God's millennial kingdom right now? Or is that still to take place? And if not, what's he doing right now? An even more serious question. If you believe that the temple of God is yet to be rebuilt and it's to refunction and operate as it did before, why did Jesus die? Because isn't his sacrifice the final sacrifice? Why would God want to start the sacrificial system again? That's going backwards, not forwards. Second passage. Acts chapter 7, and we're going to look at what it records in verses 55 and 56. Because after Stephen bears witness to the Lord Jesus, he ends his speech with this. Verse 55. But Stephen, remember this is the book of Acts, the Lord Jesus has ascended into heaven, right? Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices, and they rushed at him, they dragged him out of the city, and they began to stone him. It's almost comical, isn't it? If it wasn't so tragic, it's like little children putting their fingers in their ear, la 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 la, we don't want to hear it, right? It cannot be true, we're not going to believe it. And we're going to shut you up by killing you. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. It will only be about a chapter later, in chapter 9, that Saul himself will see a vision of the Lord Jesus in heaven and he'll go, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord will say to him, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." That's who I am. So clearly, both men, literally, historically, saw the Son of Man coming, not back to earth, much more important than that at this stage. It's, don't get me wrong, it's going to come, just not yet. They saw the Son of Man coming to reign on God's throne as the prophet Daniel had wonderfully predicted and as Jesus himself had said. That's what they saw. Now, I know we're going quickly, but there's one other passage that I'd like to show you, and that's from Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. I'm sure that most of you have read this verse before, but I think in the light of everything that we've just looked at, if what I'm saying to you is true, and again, be like the Bereans, test what I say, right? Don't just believe it. I think you're going to see this verse with a whole new insight and level of meaning and understanding. The context is that Jesus has just sent the 12 out on mission in the midst of his own ministry on earth, right? And he says this to them in verse 23, "When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another place. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Now, as we saw last week, this was fulfilled when the generation of disciples, that generation of disciples, they witnessed this. They witnessed Jesus coming to the Ancient of Days. That's what Daniel 7 verse 13 says. He comes on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days and is given all authority, all power, all glory, all honor to rule over all the nations, and all the nations worshipped him. That's what Jesus is saying. You guys are not going to be finished going through all the tribes of Israel as they've been scattered, as they've been dispersed throughout the world before I reign as king. Now, as we saw last week, this was fulfilled within the generation of the disciples who witnessed it. The gospel went out to all the Jews who were scattered throughout all the world, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. And not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. As we've just beautifully sung about just a moment ago, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time we bring the gospel to all the nations. But it had to go to the Jews first. There was an order to it. And so in context of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is saying, you won't be finished going throughout all the tribes of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Okay. All of which is to say, if you put all of these three passages together, I think you find that Jesus is talking about his coming as the Son of Man. He's referring to his ascension into heaven and his vindication. And you see that vindication on earth. It's not just spiritual. The seal, if you like, the imprimatur that it's happened is when the temple is destroyed. When you can't worship God in a building like they had for thousands of years. Where you have to worship God, well, in Jesus, the temple of God. And that's why all throughout the world, there are temples everywhere now, aren't there? There are churches everywhere. Wherever two or more are gathered, Jesus is in the midst. And even if we don't gather, you as an individual Christian, you are the temple of God. You are the one in whom the Spirit of God dwells. The Shekinah glory is now in us. That's incredible. Now, as you make your way through the Bible, you often come across passages which at first glance seem similar, but on closer inspection, you realize they're actually not. Now, what I'm saying next, let's again take a moment to pause. Be discerning, okay? Be discerning. Right? Because I think in our two Bible readings, normally we have an Old Testament and a New Testament, right? Today, you might have noticed, we've got two New Testament readings. Many people think that they're referring to the same incident. I want to suggest to you that they're not. I want to suggest to you that they're two different incidents. That's what I think is happening here in Mark 14. Matthew and Mark are referring to the exact same event. And Luke, earlier on in Luke chapter 7, is referring to one anointing. Happened early in Jesus' ministry, you know, remember with the immoral woman. But then John, I think, I could be wrong, but I think John records a different one. Which means that there are not just two occasions in the gospel where Jesus is anointed by a woman with perfume, really expensive perfume, but three times. I realize some of you may disagree with me on this. That's okay. Let me outline my case. Everybody else can be like the Bereans, okay? Now, speaking chronologically, the first is in Luke 7, where Jesus is anointed by the sinful woman. Some of it have identified her as Mary Magdalene, but that's almost certainly not the case. That's not who it was. The Pharisees are upset at Jesus allowing the woman to even touch him because they say, well, she's led an immoral life. If you're a prophet, right, you wouldn't let sinful people touch you. They totally don't understand why Jesus came, but that's their objection. This former prostitute, though, washes Jesus' feet with her tears. She's so remorseful over her life of sin. She dries her feet with her hair and all the while is kissing his feet with her lips, obviously, and anointing them with perfume. It's one of the most, I think, touching and beautiful scenes in the ministry of Jesus. The woman herself is actually never recorded as speaking. Instead, she's actually absorbed with worship. The house is owned by a Pharisee named Simon. He's upset that as a prophet of God, Jesus doesn't recognize he's been touched by a sinner. Little does he realize, though, this is precisely why Jesus came, to be touched by sinners, so that there could be an exchange that happens. Their sin for his righteousness. Their defilement for his cleansing. You see? And so Jesus asks him, which person do you think loves more? He talks about a moneylender. The person who has been forgiven 500 denarii or the person that's been forgiven 50 denarii? And the answer is obviously the person who was forgiven the greater debt, right? And in the same way, Jesus says this woman has shown more love to Jesus than to him because she's got more to be forgiven of than him. And can I just say, friends, that's the principle throughout all of life. If you want to see somebody that loves Jesus much, I want to contend to you, you'll see somebody that recognizes that they've been forgiven much. But somebody that's soul is shrinked, that they don't really, you know, love Jesus, they don't really think they need to be forgiven. Because she's been forgiven much, so much more than he has. But make no mistake, and here's the crucial truth. Both people, everyone's a debtor before God. No one can claim that they've never sinned. No one. That's the first incident of a woman anointing Jesus. The second one, which occurs chronologically, is found in John chapter 12, which we read a little earlier. Now, I must confess that I used to think that this was referring to the same event that we see recorded in Mark 14 and Matthew 26. That's why I wrote the study questions for all your small groups this week the way I did. But upon closer inspection and some feedback from a few of the Connect group leaders that I respect, I realised I could be mistaken. I could still be mistaken. That's okay. Be like the Bereans, okay? John chapter 12 is not referring to the same incident as the one that's being talked about here in Matthew and Mark. And so what I want to do this morning is contrast the two different anointings as a way of better understanding the passage before us. Don't worry, I'll go quickly. Just to be clear, there's not two anointings performed by women on Jesus, but three. The first, Luke 7, second, John 12, and then the third, Matthew 26 and Mark 14. That's the same incident. Each anointing is obviously significant in its own right, but I think it's important that we don't confuse them or mix them up. I was initially going to contrast Luke 7 with Mark 14, but I thought it's better to contrast Mark 14 and John 12 because they both happen so close to one another. As you can see from your sermon outlines, there are five major points of differences between the two accounts. You're going to need to keep your finger between Mark 14 and your other finger in John 12, okay? Okay, strap yourself in. We're going to go quickly. The first difference is that they were different times. In verse 1 of chapter 12, John 12, we learn that it took place 6 days before the Passover, whereas in verse 1 of Mark 14, we find that it took place only 2 days before the Passover. Now, to be fair, many scholars, including the great John Calvin, think that verse 3 of chapter 14 is a flashback to something that happened earlier in the week. Okay? So they're still holding to the inerrancy of Scripture. Yeah, you don't. If you believe this other side, I'm not saying you're a heretic. Okay? But it's nonetheless best, I think, to simply identify that this happened at a different time. First one happened 6 days later, the other one 2 days before, right? So Mark in particular tells us that the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and this is, I think, quite amazing, are looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and to kill him, which is ironic, don't you think? Because Jesus is the final Passover lamb. He came to give his life, Mark says in chapter 10, verse 45, as a ransom for many. We saw last week that Jesus accurately predicted the destruction of the temple. And what happens next is that Jesus becomes the perfect and the final sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. He's come to die. And it's actually the plans of the corrupt religious leaders of Israel who are actually going to facilitate that event occurring. That's not during the feast, you know, might upset everybody. And Jesus, all of a sudden, you could almost imagine a wry smile in Jesus. That's exactly what's going to happen. Which is now just a couple of days away. Jesus will be crucified during the Jewish festival. Did you know, I'm sure you've probably seen this before. If you haven't, I think it's amazing. Jesus is crucified exactly when the Passover lamb would have been slaughtered. Jesus is the true, the perfect, the final Passover lamb. The second difference between the two anointings is that they took place in a different setting or house. So different time, different setting. In John chapter 12, it was in the home of Martha and Mary with the recently resurrected Lazarus in being in attendance. What a guest for him to have, hey? Wow, Lazarus, good to see you. But in Mark chapter 14, the anointing occurs in the home of Simon the leper. Now, I don't think we should ever underestimate the horror or the immense fear people had for most of human history about contracting leprosy. It was a literal death sentence. Combined with social isolation over time and the slow, inevitable physical decay where your body literally rotted away. I remember, I don't know, I'm sure some of the older people here have seen this. Remember the 1973 version of Papillon with Dustin Hoffman and Steve McQueen? Great movie. The first time that they escape from this awful, awful French penal colony prison, they find shelter on an island as they're escaping, which is a leper colony. And the only way that the people on the colony allow them to seek shelter there is if Steve McQueen's character will smoke a cigar, which the leader of the island has just been smoking. So it's all covered with saliva, and he's faced with this horrible choice. Be caught by the French authorities or catch this dreaded terminal skin disease. The scene is obviously full of tension, but he ends up smoking the cigar, of which everybody gasps and then laughs. And the leader of the colony says to him, "How did you know that I had dry leprosy, which is not contagious?" And he goes, "I didn't." Steve McQueen's character is so desperate to escape life as a prisoner, he's willing to contract leprosy and die. And this is the kind of place that Jesus goes, "Yeah, let's have dinner. Have you washed the bowls properly tonight?" People with leprosy were required by the law of God in the Old Testament to live on the outskirts of town so that no one else could contract their infection. But Jesus goes to the outskirts so that they can be reconciled to Almighty God, just as the sinful woman was. Jesus is the one who lepers touch him and they're healed. He's not contaminated by sickness or defilement. He's got the power to cleanse. How amazing is that? It's not often that people are mentioned by name in Mark's gospel. As we saw a few weeks ago in chapter 10, Bartimaeus is the rare exception. I think he's the one exception. But here in chapter 14, Jesus is accepting the invitation of Simon the leper to have a meal. Oh, by the way, in Luke chapter 7, I think this is significant. The first time that Jesus is anointed, it's also in the house of somebody called Simon. But it's Simon the Pharisee. So Jesus doesn't discriminate. He goes to the immoral and the self-righteous. He's come to reconcile everybody. Oh, thank God. Because I'd be lost. I don't know about you, but I'm a recovering Pharisee. In chapter 12, though, Jesus is anointed in the house of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Now, we're not explicitly told it's their house, but the fact that Martha is serving, I think that's a pretty good indication that it was their place, or at least their dad's, their mum and dad's. All of which tells you, though, it's a different time, and it's probably a different place. But thirdly, it also involves a different woman, even though they're both using extremely expensive perfume made by pure nard to anoint Jesus. In John 12, it's performed by Mary, who so famously sat quietly at Jesus' feet. But in Mark's account, though, the woman's not named. Interestingly, and here's the point, actually, you've got to turn up to this. I think this is brilliant. Turn up to Song of Songs, chapter 1. Song of Songs, don't worry, the children are in Corner Pebble. You've got nothing to fear, okay? Song of Songs, chapter 1, starting at verse 12, it says, "While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance, my nard, literally. My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. My lover is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi." Now, the temple religion of Israel might be fruitless, might be barren, but that's not the description of these women. They are offering to Jesus the most extravagant sacrificial offering of all. They are giving to the Lord Jesus Christ absolutely everything they have and that they own. You see, in the ancient world, a jar of pure nard cost approximately a year's wages. We learn that from John's account. So let's take a first year teacher's salary. I think it's now about $75,000. Many people that's what she's spending. That's what they're wasting. Many people brought it as a family heirloom to be used sparingly on special occasions. I still have a bottle of cologne from the United States that I bought while I was there. And it's now 25 years old. Yeah, Des is laughing. Thank you, Des. I still use it regularly and the scent is still good. Even after all of that time. These women, though, poured out the whole bottle. But this is where the fourth difference is found. Because in John chapter 12, Mary pours it on his feet, whereas in Mark chapter 14, the unnamed woman pours it on his head. Now, some people want to suggest that the anointing of the woman here is, maybe it's got messianic overtones. Maybe it's like somehow predicting the Messiah or something like that, which means that they somehow want to connect it to Jesus being ceremonially, religiously connected as the Christ. But what they miss is that actually occurred at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And people don't do that. God does that. Remember when Jesus was baptized, the heavens were torn open and the Spirit of God, just like at creation, came down upon Jesus as he came out of the waters in the new creation as a dove, just like it happened also with Noah later on after the flood. A whole new creation, a whole new world is opening up. The end of the old, the start of the new. Those, by the way, do you remember, if you were with us from Mark chapter 1, all those months ago, it just seems like yesterday, doesn't it? The word torn open appears only one other time in Mark's gospel. And that's when Jesus dies. And the curtain in the temple is torn open. Now, isn't that significant? Doesn't that tell you that the end of the Old Testament has arrived? There is no more temple worship ever. Those two supernatural occurrences reveal that Jesus is the Son of God, the final prophet, the final high priest, the final king, whose kingdom never ends. What the women are doing here then is they're anointing Jesus. And it's something very special. They're anointing him to die. They're preparing him for burial. Now, I don't know about you, but that's normally done after you take your last breath. Not before. I'd be worried, you know, if Angie was baking cookies and she was saying, this is for your funeral. Really? Have we not? Do you know something I don't? Now, she's a very good baker. If I do go to be with the Lord before she does, I'm sure she will bring cookies to my wake and you will all be blessed. But let us hope that she doesn't bake cookies for quite a while. You know, in all seriousness, this is a profoundly moving act of love and devotion because it recognizes the infinite preciousness of what Jesus is about to do. But it also tells you what he's about to do. He's going to willingly lay down his life. No other death in the history of the world is as special or as important as Jesus' death because Jesus comes back to life. I mean, how do you grasp the full significance of all that the cross means? The one whom the book of Hebrews says became a priest, not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power, you know what it says next? Of an indestructible life. The great I am, the Son of God, should die for finite human beings? I don't know how you plumb the depths of that truth. How infinitely precious is it that he would be punished in our place? That the good shepherd would lay down his life for straying sheep? It's two different women who are the first to perceive that glorious truth. The disciples are still sort of stumbling around, trying to grasp it. Pharisees definitely don't get it. Mary in John chapter 12 and this unnamed woman here in Mark chapter 14 do. All the money in the world couldn't remunerate Jesus for what he is about to do. What price do you put on salvation? Just for one person, what would you pay? How much more appropriate is it then that these two different women should lavish a year's wages upon him before he dies? It's really a token gesture, isn't it? Compared to what he's about to really do. More than appropriate. The fifth and final difference picks up on this aspect and it involves a negative reaction of Judas Iscariot. On both occasions, Judas is upset that the women are wasting so much money on Jesus. John says he doesn't really want to help the poor like he says he does because he's a thief. And as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was in it. Yeah, after the incident in John 12, Judas doesn't do anything. Did you notice that? But a couple of days later, when exactly the same thing occurs, Judas has had enough. Maybe once was okay to anoint Jesus. Maybe we could waste this amount of money at the start of the week, but my goodness, we're going to do this all again? And he immediately leaves and he betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. You know what you can buy with 30 pieces of silver in the ancient world? A slave. That's the price you paid for a slave. And that's what Judas thinks of Jesus. These women think he's the Son of God, whom they'll pour everything they have on. They'll spend $75,000 on him. And Judas betrays the Son of Man for pocket change in comparison. There's another fascinating contrast here, and it's between that of Judas and the unnamed woman. Wherever the gospel has been preached throughout the world, people have been told about these two different responses that you've read this morning. And can I say this will be you as well this morning. You will either worship Jesus with everything you have because you see in Jesus somebody that has forgiven you all of your sin, and you will see how infinitely precious that is, and in exchange you will love him much. Or you'll betray him. You'll sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. Because he didn't give you what you wanted. And you can fill in the gap there. For whatever reason people sell out Jesus or give up their faith, there's lots of them. But which one will you be? Will you worship him? Or will you trade him? How completely are those two responses? Worship, betrayal, love, hate. I wonder, how would you describe your own response to Jesus? Do you give him all that you have? Or are you upset? You know, is there something like that Judas spirit within you that just goes, doesn't give me what I want? You see, regardless as to whether or not you think Jesus was the anointed once, twice, or three times, like I'm suggesting, the obvious indication is this, right? This is what we can all agree on. Jesus was anointed to die before he was crucified because his death would change the world. He could change your fate for eternity if you trust in him. This is no ordinary man. This is the Son of Man. The one whom Daniel spoke that would receive all glory, honor, and authority. The one whom people from every tribe, every nation would worship. And as such, he alone deserves our devotion, our love, and our worship, doesn't he? Don't let your disappointment with Jesus be an excuse for rejecting Jesus. Instead, love much. Love much. Be extravagant in your worship. Because he's given everything for you. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and it will never be destroyed. And just as he ascended into heaven on the clouds, so one day he too will return in judgment. And we must be ready. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you and we praise you that you are the King. We thank you and praise you for speaking to us through your word. Sometimes we think we're tempted, Lord, to doubt and think that you're removed and aloof, and if only you would speak to us. Well, you have. You continue to speak to us every day through your word if we will but have ears to hear. And particularly as we come together in corporate worship, Lord, as we meet together as your temple, we know that you are particularly present. You are present always, Lord, but you are particularly present when we meet, and we see and we experience and we taste that every week. We praise you, Lord, that you are the true and living God. And just as you ascended into heaven and you came to the Ancient of Days and you sat down, we know that one day you're going to come back on the clouds of heaven. And on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. Lord, may we live our lives this week in extravagant worship for you. May we love much, because we've been forgiven everything. Oh, Lord, help us to grasp that truth, we pray. To know how loved we are in Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.